Try that again. Good morning, everyone. Is that coming over? Love to see your bright, smiling faces. And I mean that. And I hope you have your books with you, God's book. So we can look together and not just take my word for it. I'm going to throw a quote at you. It is not scientific doubt, not atheism, not pantheism, not agnosticism that in our day and in this land is likely to quench the light of the gospel. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity. Frederick D. Huntington, Forum Magazine, guess what year he wrote that? 1890. It is a proud, sensuous, selfish, luxurious, church-going, hollow-hearted prosperity that will quench the light of the gospel, in his opinion. Kind of interesting, huh? 1890. Believe it, brethren, there is an incalculable, that means faultless, sinless, pure, eternal, powerful, wise God who loves the frail beings, that's you and me, that He created. He loves them passionately, deeply, and beyond description. Wouldn't you say? Would you agree with that? And He persists in loving us with this outrageous, unending love, even though we could die at any moment and generally think that our puny lives are pretty sweet compared to loving Him. But our love does not compare to His boundless love. Amen? Does not compare. The only appropriate response to His love is found in Matthew 13:44. There is only one appropriate response to His love, and one illustration of that is in Matthew 13:44. The assignment I'm going to give you for next week is to read Matthew 13. Please don't read it now. Just focus with me on verse 44, Matthew 13. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field. When a man found it, he hid it again, and then in his joy went and sold all he had and bought that field. Now we can scrutinize this a little bit and kind of get off topic and kind of look at it with a moral scrutiny saying, well, was that right that he found this treasure and he didn't tell the owner of the land? And we can get all into this moral debate and we're going to miss the point. The point is he sold all he had to obtain the only thing that mattered, right? He had discovered something extremely valuable and he went at it with everything in him. On a Wednesday night over a year ago, some of you might recall who were here on that Wednesday night, we had a PowerPoint illustration from the media of a man and woman in California, husband and wife, who had found some gold coins from the gold rush on their property. I don't know if they were using that electronic device or I think it was just the soil had eroded away and they began to dig and saw these coins. Now put yourself in those shoes. We're looking at the response to finding treasure like that. That illustration, I don't even remember what our application was that night on Wednesday. I'm going a different direction. I want us to focus on their response to finding those coins, and especially discovering that they are from the gold rush era. How would you respond? Oh, that's nice. Oh, looky here. Some coins. Think about those who find shipwrecks off of the East Coast. Wow. Just, boy, real excitement. Now, for me, I've got that carnal part of me would say, wow, look at all this money. I wonder what the value is. Again, we got to get back to the parable. What is Jesus comparing this treasure to? The kingdom of heaven. This enthusiastic response that this man has here, to go and sell all that he has to buy that field, that is entirely appropriate response. And remember, Jesus is comparing the treasure to the kingdom of heaven. Or vice versa, if you want to put it that way. Do you and I have the same joy and the same thrill and the same excitement over the kingdom of heaven that we would on finding treasure on our property? Let's contrast that appropriate, enthusiastic response with what we find in the United States, where many people are impressed by numbers, right? The success of an event, it might be a gospel meeting, it might be a singing, might be a prayer meeting, it might be a seminar. Some people call things where you get together and study the word, workshop, whatever it is. The success of those kind of events are gauged by how many people attend. Or an assembly like this, the success of an assembly like this is gauged on how many people, quote, come forward. We're wowed by big crowds. And churches are often measured by how large the membership, quote unquote. Wow, we have 1,215 members and we got 3 services on Sunday. That impresses a lot of people, doesn't it? But Jesus questioned the authenticity of these kinds of record keeping. Turn with me, please, to Luke 8. I'm listening for the pages of electronic devices turning. Not hearing it. But I do hear some literal pages. Luke 8. Anybody need a Bible, by the way? Anybody got one? Luke 8, verse 4. A large crowd was coming together, and those from the various cities were journeying to him, and he spoke by way of a parable. Jesus spoke in parables so that his disciples asked him why he spoke in parables, and he said, so that those who weren't genuinely listening wouldn't get it. Jesus, why do you speak this way? You have a parable of a sower, and that's what's in verses 4 to 10, of a farmer out there throwing seed out there, and they would relate to that. But then later he explains to those who asked him and were interested in it what the spiritual application was. Why did he do that? He said, to you, in verse 10, I'm in Luke 8, 10. To you it has been granted to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Those who weren't genuinely listening weren't going to get it. They weren't going to get the spiritual application that he applied on top of that. They had their motives, which were fleshly and carnal. And they would go on seeing with their physical eyes, but they wouldn't be seeing it spiritually, with their spiritual eyes, if I may put it that way. You know, brethren, present-day speakers are often super sensitive to communicating in a manner that is accessible to everybody. They don't use Jesus' tactic. And this is where you're supposed to ask, what was Jesus' tactic? What was the tactic that Jesus used? What was his approach? His approach was to eliminate people who were not sincere seekers with his teaching. That was his goal, eliminate people who were not sincere seekers. And I'm not talking about a superficial sincerity. I'm talking about the Isaiah chapter 6, 1 through 9 sincerity. Do you remember that? A few months ago, maybe it was weeks ago, we looked at Isaiah 6 through 9, the five C's of Isaiah's world of worship, the confrontation that he had with the Lord, and that wasn't a disagreement or discussion. That is the face-to-face. He wanted to be up close and personal, you might say, that's the way we say it, with the Lord. And then the second C, what was that one? Conviction. He said, woe is me, I am ruined, I am undone. He understood the hopeless situation and state that his sins and transgressions placed him in before this holy Lord and God. And he allowed himself to be cleansed and to be called, and he created within his heart a commitment. That's the type of sincere seeker we are talking about this morning. To put it bluntly, people, Jesus wasn't interested in fakers. That's hypocrites. Now, the lukewarm, that's on your family news point two, that first blank is lukewarm concept is present in the parables of the soils. It's buried a little bit, but it's present in there. Luke 8, 4 through 15. The seed, he's going to explain this to his disciples, is the truth. This is the word of God. And when that seed was tossed on the soil, the hard soil, the pathway, that's the heart that heard this truth, but as Matthew puts it, did not understand it. That's Matthew's version. And it's quickly stolen away. And when the seed is flung onto the rocky soil, that's the heart where no roots take hold. It has the appearance of depth and it has the appearance of growth, but it's only surface level. And then the soil of the thorns represents the heart where the word is received and is soon suffocated by what? Life's worries, life's riches and pleasures. And then he tells them about the good soil. He describes the good soil where that seed falls upon it, and that seed, that truth, that word of God grows, takes root, and it produces fruit. Now I have a caution. Everybody with me this morning? I have a caution. And I pause so I can get everybody's attention. Do not assume you are the good soil. That kind of rattles us a little bit, doesn't it? Here comes an editorial. Here's the opinion page. My opinion is that most American churchgoers, and I am including those that describe themselves as denominational, those that describe themselves as not non-denominational, those that describe themselves as churchgoers, making a blanket statement here that most of American churchgoers are the weedy, thorny soil, which chokes the seed. And you might say, well, what are the thorns? What are the thorns here? They are anything that distract us from the Lord, aren't they? When we want God and a bunch of stuff, there's thorns in our soil. Your covenant partnership with God, your relationship, your fellowship. Some of you may not like the word relationship because you can't find it in the New Testament, and you're right. But the concept is all over the place. Your covenant partnership, that's the one I'm going to stick with. Consider your covenant partnership with God and ask the question, can it grow when you got a bunch of stuff piled on top of it? And let's illustrate, what is a bunch of stuff? What's some of the stuff that can be piled on top of our covenant partnership with God? Money, that's usually the first one, right? Sins, activities, favorite sports teams, addictions, commitments. Can you throw others on there? Yeah, we can. Those kind of generally summarize it. Beloved, many of us just simply have too much in our lives, don't we? Kind of reminds me of that friendship bread. You guys know what the friendship bread is? There must be yeast in it or something that just causes it to grow. And you pinch a little bit off and you give it to somebody else so it grows and they can have some bread. But then it's growing so much, you're just throwing these pieces of friendship bread to everybody, and they have this bread just coming out of our ears. That's how I imagine the thorns here that he's describing. It's just all this stuff piled on top of our relationship, our fellowship, our partnership with God. A fellow named David Goetz said, and I quote, "Too much of the good life ends up being toxic, deforming us spiritually." And really, that's true. You know, a lot of things are good in and of themselves. A lot of things are good by themselves. But all together, when they're piled on top, it prevents fruitful, healthy lives for the Lord. So again, brethren, beloved, I'm going to say beloved, because I do love you, and I think this is extremely important today. Do not assume you are the good soil. I've done that. I've done this a lot. Your walk with God, this is point three, your walk with God should actually change the way you live. Have you ever thought about that? Do you consider that and meditate upon it? Change. That word scares us, but individually speaking, that's where it all started. When you decided to make the Lord Jesus Christ the master and ruler of your life, you repented, did you not? That is a change of mind which leads into a change of behavior, a turnaround. Your walk with God should actually change the way you live. Do we dare ask ourselves some questions? I'm going to throw some questions at you, okay? Let's ask them of ourselves. Number one, do you see evidence of Christ's kingdom in your life? That's number one. Christ's kingdom, that is His rule, His rulership, His authority, His leadership, His guidance, His direction. As 1 Peter 3:15 points out, and I've been using this a lot this year, sanctify, set aside, that's the word sanctify. In your mind, what does Peter say there? Christ as what? Lord. In your mind. He's going to dictate everything that you do, every thought, every word, every decision, every action. Every action He's going to dictate if He is Lord and ruler of your life. Number two, are you slowly choking out the kingdom? Are you slowly choking out the kingdom? And we might ask, well, how can we do that? By spending too much time, energy, money, and thought on the things of this world. Number three, are you satisfied with being, quote, godly enough to get to heaven? Are you satisfied with trying to be good enough in comparison to other people? There's the three questions. Let's have another one. It's on the other hand, though. Can you say, I want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in His sufferings? becoming like him in death. That's a Philippians 3:10. Boy, that sounds great up to resurrection, doesn't it? I want to know Christ and the power of his resurrection. Boom, stop, period. That's our comfort zone right there. To follow an appealing, popular Jesus who didn't suffer. Right? But that's not what happened, is it? Jesus did suffer. Are you willing to follow him to that point of any kind of suffering? Or are you content with being godly enough, quote unquote, or good enough, quote unquote? You know, brethren, the American church scene is a difficult place to fit in if you desire to live New Testament Christianity. Let's flip that around. If you desire to live the Christianity that you read about here in your New Testament, the American church scene is a difficult place to fit in. You say, well, what is the American church scene? What are the goals of American Christianity? And here they are. One, have a nice marriage. Two, have children who don't swear. And three, have good church attendance. You go around America, and that's typically what you're going to find from people. These words that we're considering this morning, these words of Christ, like the Matthew 13:44 and the Luke 8, they're for the Christians who go overboard, aren't they? Those are for the overboard, cuckoo, unbalanced, radical Christians. Those are for the Christians who grasp Philippians 3, verse 8. I read verse 10, but if you back up to verse 8, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. That's radical to say that. If you're a Christian living that type of life, that I count all things lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Jesus Christ my Lord, you're going too far. I'm going to ask you another question, brethren. Do you believe that Jesus, let me rephrase it this way. Do you believe that the greatest good on earth is God? Do you believe that God's one goal for us is himself? That sounds kind of funny to put it that way, doesn't it? The good news, in fact, the best news in the world is that you can dwell and live in the presence of God. And you might say, you mean in heaven? No, I mean right now. Do you believe that loving God is the greatest experience that and the greatest thing that you can experience in the world? Not just the forgiveness of sins, not just the guarantee that you won't go to hell, and not just the promise of life in heaven, but that loving God is the greatest experience that you can go through here on this life. Think about this. The best things in life are gifts from the one who steadfastly loves us. But an important question to ask ourselves is, do we love God or just his stuff? Would you agree that the best things in life are the gifts that God gives us? The gifts that God gives us. You agree with that? Okay. Do we love God or just his stuff? Are we in love with God or just his stuff? Now, we're uncomfortable with that phrase, in love with God, aren't we? That's too intimate. That's like saying we as the church are his bride and Jesus is the husband. Well, where do we get that picture? That's like saying God is the Father, and He loves us as if we were His children. An intimate, loving relationship. And that phrase, in love with God, makes us, love with Christ, kind of makes us uncomfortable, doesn't it? Well, do you? Are you in love with God or just His stuff? Picture how awful it would be to have your child say to you, I don't really love you or want your love, but I would like my allowance, please. Any of you ever had a child say that? I hope not. I don't really love you. I don't want your love, but I would like my allowance. On the flip side, what a beautiful gift it is to have the one you love look you in the eye and say, I love you. Not your beauty, your money, your family, your car, just you. Can you say that to God this morning? Our love for Him always comes out of His love for us, doesn't it? Do you love this God who is everything, or do you just love everything He gives you? Do you really know and believe that God loves you individually and personally and intimately? Do you see and know Him as Abba, Father? The shepherds were talking a few weeks ago. About, you know, those of us who've been around this group 25, 23 years. We teach, we have classes, we teach. We try to provide opportunities for teaching and learning the Word. And, you know, if you look at the numbers again, like we talked about in the beginning of this talk, that's what wows us, the numbers. We haven't grown that way. And we all three shepherds agreed that that's not our focus. That's not what we're looking at. That's not what we need to zero in on all the time. And one of the shepherds brought up the idea of this right here that we're talking about. You can't force people to be full of it. And I'm talking about the Spirit. I'm talking about the love of God. Can't force people to make that commitment. It has to come deep from within. I'm asking you the question, brethren, do you love God or just His stuff? Can we go forward from here with a deep commitment and love for Jesus Christ? If you've determined that the thorns of this world are choking the kingdom of Christ in your heart, let us confess before the Father that you want to know Christ and the power of His resurrection. We can put the baskets up here and just let everybody put their money in there. We can save time this morning. We can, as a family, we can pray over you or all together over all of us to have a deeper burning love, to have that desire that man did who went into that field and knew the value of the kingdom of Christ, sold all that he had, that enthusiastic response to the Lord. I'm not talking to unbelievers right now. I am not talking to unbelievers right now. I'm talking to believers. I'm talking to you who made that commitment 10 years ago, 5 years ago, 50 years ago. Is Jesus Christ the Lord in your heart? Do you want to make that commitment, really make that commitment this morning? The opportunity is available right now. We'll do like we usually do. And stand to sing the last song, or the song after this lesson. Nathan? Go ahead and let's stand.